Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know, do I sound old and tired? Do I sound beaten down? Because I'm 61 today. That's right, Darren. It's my birthday today. I am 61 years old. I feel, I don't feel 61. I feel, I got to be honest about it. I feel probably 71, 81 maybe. I don't know. But happy birthday to me. We got a great show for you today. Both hours, Ask Me Anything of the Internet Variety with Jimmy Akin. Of course, Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast. And I sometimes feel like everyone's like, stop the introduction. We already know everything about Jimmy Akin. Like, he's way more famouser than you. Just get him on. Jimmy Akin, welcome. Thanks for being here.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing today?
I am quite well. Thank you. Thank you very much. I assume that I'm quite well. I don't know that I'm quite well, but I assume. You never know when you're doing a pre-record.
At least it's good to have some level of self-awareness. Yes. So even if you're not totally sure, you know.
Exactly. Every Friday, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. Every Monday, a new episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast drops. Jimmy Akin also spends a lot of time keeping other people working in the podcast business by going on their podcast. So you can see Jimmy all over the internet. You can also check out his books. The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Many of the Fathers Know Best, lots and lots of books from Jimmy Akin. So Jimmy's busy. Jimmy gets it done. How do you organize yourself for all that? Do you have like a spreadsheet that you like that you keep a to-do list on or something? Like I do not think even on my best day I could be organized enough to do as much as you do.
Well, I have certain patterns that I work on that I just have memorized. I sometimes will use the notes function on my computer and my phone to keep track of to-dos, and I definitely have spreadsheets for the Jimmy Akin podcast and for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But most of the time I also have a calendar, and I note when I need to turn things in on the calendar. And then I look at the calendar regularly to make sure I'm getting stuff done.
You're not one of those people who is like, I can't make sense of all this technology. You are actually kind of unusual for people in our age group of, it's not you put it all together. You use it. It's not, you don't fuss about it. You can employ the technology to organize yourself.
Yeah. I know they have that. Some folks have particular self-organization apps that they use, but I've never really gone in for those. I've got the equivalent of calendars and to-do lists, and it all works for me.
And you could just tell your house to turn on the lights, and it turns on the lights. I remember the first time you did, I was like, well, I didn't even know we had that. I thought that was on Star Trek. I didn't know you could just go lights turn on and then they turn on.
They also have them now to where you just walk into the room and they turn on. So they have that too.
Yeah. You know, my neighbor has that across the street where any cat walks across his yard and he lights up the whole neighborhood. It's like all night you're like, oh, well, I guess there's a coyote. I don't know. But it's just some detector. He has got so sensitive in his house. I don't know what maybe he's storing gold in there or something. I don't know. But he wakes up the whole neighborhood several times a night. All right. We got a lot of questions. We'll ask you about what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week in a little bit. But maybe we'll get to some questions before we do. I almost gave out the phone number. Nope. Because all the questions are in from the internet. And the first one comes from Kevbert. Can we please, I don't know if Jimmy's in charge of this. Can we please have Christ in both body and blood? Will we ever see that again?
Well, Kevbert, I'm not sure where you're at, but there was a, in the Latin Rite of the Church, you know, there was a permission to receive under most circumstances, unless it causes a problem, to receive communion under both kinds that was given some years ago, and that's been broadly implemented. During the COVID pandemic, there were some restrictions on that, but based on my experience, those restrictions are no longer in force just about everywhere. If you're in a location where the precious blood is not being offered to the faithful, then that would seem to be something that's unique to your area. I'm not aware of that persisting, broadly speaking, in other areas. And so you might talk to your priest and you might run it up to the bishop if needed and say, hey, the pandemic's over. Can we start receiving under both kinds again?
All right, Kevbert. Thank you very much for the question. I do feel like in the last few years, a lot of people have asked that question. People are frustrated about that.
Especially a few years ago when we were in the middle of the COVID pandemic, absolutely. But yeah. Based on my experience, it seems to be back to normal in most places.
All right, Kevbert, thank you. Champagne Future 5284 wants to know this, Jimmy. How do you respond to the idea that the elect are always a remnant and therefore a minority of the world's population, including among Christians?
Well, I'd question the premise. The elect, the term eklektos in Greek means chosen. And so the elect are those that God has chosen. And there are different schools of thought in different parts of Christendom about exactly what the elect are. But the idea that the chosen of God are always a minority of whatever group they're a member of, like a minority of Christians, that's not something that's taught in the New Testament. St. Paul does allude to the idea of a remnant in the book of Romans in chapters 9 through 11, where he's talking about how the fact that most Jews of his day did not believe in Jesus. And he's calling back to a passage in the Old Testament where Elijah was on the run from the prophets of Baal and the wicked leadership of the nation that was seeking his life. And he appealed to God and said, you know, there's nobody who's faithful to you, and now they're trying to kill me, and you won't have any followers. And God says, don't worry, I've kept for myself a remnant of faithful Jews who have not bowed the knee to Baal and who have not kissed the idol of Baal. And so there are still a number of Jews that are out there and that are faithful. And St. Paul applied that to his own day and said, even though most Jews have rejected Christ in his own day, there were still a remnant of faithful Jews, and that God thus preserved his chosen people through this period. But he's only talking about this period, and there's no statement here about, oh, in the future, only a minority of Christians will be saved. That there's nothing like that. Paul assumes that basically all Christians are going to be saved, with maybe a few exceptions. The issue isn't how does God preserve the elect among Christians, but how does he preserve his elect among Jews? And so I would reject the premise that the elect are always a remnant. That's just something that's not taught in the New Testament.
All right, Champagne Future. I do like your name. Caviar Dreams. What was the thing that the guy used to say? Champagne? I can't remember. Do you know who I'm talking about?
Champagne Wishes Caviar Dreams.
Yeah, Champagne. Do you know what that is, Darren? No, you're too young. Champagne
Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach, was it?
Good Lord, Jimmy. It's amazing. It's amazing. Out of the catalog, I would sit around all day going, I can't remember the phrase. And there used to be a guy that did a show. That's how far I would get on that on my own.
I like the Dana Carvey impression. Assuming I'm right that the name was Robin Leach, Carvey on Saturday Night Live would do a parody of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and he would introduce himself and say, I'm Robin Leach and I don't know why. and that got some bounce back from Robin Leach himself. He did the line, I'm Robin Leach and I don't know why.
Dana Carvey, a treasure, a national treasure, Dana Carvey. All right, well, we better take
for
a quick
Canada.
Break. He's a national treasure from Canada. Congratulations, Canada. You've produced a lot of very fine Americans. Is that probably not the way I should say that? You have produced a lot of very fine entertainers. All right, we'll take a quick break right back with more Jimmy Akin Ask Me Anything of the internet variety on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
He is honored by the Church as one of the greatest enemies of clergy sexual abuse.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
In his time, St. Peter Damian fought against the many vices of contemporary clergy, especially sexual abuses among the clergy. In 1051, he wrote the Book of Gomorrah that is still considered essential reading for fighting abuse today. He died in 1072.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I really do think Dana Carvey is one of the best people that came out of Saturday Night Live. He's always funny, sometimes just outrageously funny.
Certainly, Enid Strickt might disagree.
Okay, you're going to have to help me, Jimmy.
Enid Strickt is the name of the church lady.
Oh, that's the church lady. Oh, isn't that special?
Yeah. And she might take your opinion that Dana Carvey is just always funny and say, well, isn't that special? And I wonder who might have thought of that. Could it be Satan?
That was such a good bit. Nobody's doing. I don't know. I guess people are always like, it was better when I was a kid. It was all better when I was a kid. But I just don't understand it these days. All right, what's dropping this week, Friday, the 27th of June on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
So last week I looked at a pair of communication techniques known as facilitated communication and spelling to communicate that are sometimes used with children with classical autism who normally can't communicate. And the claim is that these methods enable them to communicate and just unlock their potential. And so I looked at that from a scientific perspective to see whether that was true. And this week we're taking the discussion one step further, because these children and the communication techniques that are reported to enable them to communicate what they think are the subject of the most popular podcast of 2025. It's been even bigger than Joe Rogan. And it's a podcast called The Telepathy Tapes, and it makes a bunch of startling claims, including all of these severely autistic children who normally can't communicate at all or can't communicate in a normal way at all are actually all telepathic savants, and they do lots of paranormal things. They, for example, have a telepathic chat room where lots of them get together and hang out. It's called The Hill. And they reportedly have lots of other psychic abilities in the community. And so the telepathy tapes rocketed to the top of the podcast charts. And I got lots of people asking me, so, you know, what's Jimmy Akin's opinion on this? And it took me a while to listen to all of the telepathy tape podcast episodes and analyze them and then do an episode about them. But this Friday, that episode finally comes out. So you can find out what I think about the telepathy tapes. Ooh. And how impressed or not impressed I might be about their claims.
All right, that's dropping this Friday, but every Friday morning there's a new episode. And if you're just hearing about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you got a pile of fun in front of you. There's hundreds of episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Check it out at mysterious.fm. Go to Jimmy's YouTube page, or just go wherever you get your podcasts. It is consistently among the most popular documentary podcasts out there. So Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. All right, let's back to the questions. This one comes from Seamus in Ireland. Seamus asks, oh no, he just says, describe the difference between the terms hermeneutics and exegesis.
Okay, so hermeneutics comes from a Greek word. In Greek, hermeneutes means an interpreter. And what hermeneutics has come to refer to are the set of principles that you use to interpret a text. Often this term is used in biblical studies, but it doesn't have to be biblical studies. When, for example, a court, let's say the U.S. Supreme Court, is interpreting a document, like let's say the U.S. Constitution, they have a set of hermeneutics or principles of interpretation that they use when they're reading that document. For example, a person here in America known as an originalist would say what we need to do in interpreting the Constitution is figure out what it originally meant in its historical context and then just apply the principles from it. And that's similar to how the Bible has classically been read, the idea being we need to figure out what it originally meant in its original context, and then we can apply the principles from there. Exegesis is related to hermeneutics, but it's a little bit different. An exegesis is a specific act of interpretation. It's not the principles that you use to do the interpretation, but it's the act of interpretation and the results of the interpretation. So if I'm looking at a particular text and I apply the principles to figure out what it means, I'm doing an act of exegesis by applying the principles of hermeneutics. Wow. And then when I announce my results and I say, this is what this text means, I've given you my exegesis of that text. Exegesis also comes from Greek roots. X means out of, and so I'm trying to get the meaning out of the text. The reverse of that, even though it kind of breaks, it's not an ancient Greek word, but the reverse of getting meaning out of a text would be shoving meaning into a text that doesn't belong there. And in Greek, the preposition eis means into, and so shoving meaning into a text is sometimes called eisegesis. So exegesis is meant to take the meaning out of the text. Eisegesis shoves meaning into the text.
Seamus, thank you very much for the question. Next one comes from 1 Timothy 3:15. A Bible verse sent you a question, Jimmy. Hey, Jimmy, the Bible says, my friend wants to know if one day drones could deliver the Eucharist to people who can't make it to Mass. I said this wouldn't be possible. What do you say? Thanks.
Well, I mean, it's obviously physically possible for drones to deliver the Eucharist to someone who, you know, to take communion. That's something that is physically, you know, able to happen. And so it could be hypothetically applied to someone who can't make it to Mass. Just like today, we have ministers of the Eucharist, whether they're ordinary ministers like priests and deacons or whether they're extraordinary ministers who take communion to the sick. And so, you know, you can have a package delivered by Walmart via drone. In fact, here in Northwest Arkansas, where Walmart is based, they have a drone delivery program. And that'll be rolling out to other Walmarts and other businesses across the country and across the world in short order, assuming it works out. So it's quite possible physically for this to happen. The question is, would the church deem it appropriate to do? And current liturgical law does not address drone delivery of the Eucharist one way or the other. But if you were to propose drone delivery of the consecrated host to someone, I suspect that there would be multiple objections raised. Like one of them would be, how safe are these drones? Because you don't want the Eucharist desecrated. And that's one reason it's been carried by people, so they can protect it. But, you know, that's potentially overcomable, just like self-driving cars in principle can be made safer than human-driven cars. You could have, you know, drones that are designed to protect the Eucharist even better than people carrying the Eucharist. So I think that objection is overcomable. The more fundamental objection that I would see is that this looks like something the church does not endorse for the laity, and that is self-communion. In the case of the celebrating priest, or if he has concelebrants, the concelebrating priests with him, they are allowed to, because certainly the celebrant has to, but celebrating and concelebrating priests are allowed to, after the consecration, pick up the Eucharist and take communion. And they are allowed to self-communicate, but that's it. Nobody else is allowed to self-communicate. So the church's liturgical documents make a point of, like, you can't just leave a chalice on a table and have people come up and pick up the chalice. Someone must hand it to them. Similarly, you can't just leave a ciborium of consecrated hosts on a table and have people come up and pick up a host and receive communion. Someone must hand them or place on their tongue the consecrated host. And so self-communication is viewed as not permissible for the laity, certainly not in the Latin Rite of the Church, presumably on the principle that we, as ordinary people, not as celebrants, but as ordinary people, we're to receive the Eucharist as a gift. And the way the church gives form to that principle is someone must give us the Eucharist for Holy Communion. And if you have a drone that's delivering it to you, and then let's say a little chamber opens up in the drone and there's the Eucharist and you pick it up and you receive communion, that would look more like picking the Eucharist up off a table and self-communicating, as opposed to someone handing you or placing the Eucharist on your tongue. And so I think that the more fundamental objection would be that this would violate the principle of no self-communion unless you're a concelebrant. And now, that's not something the church has ruled to be of divine law. And so so I could imagine a scenario where they said, the drone is really just an implement of a person. I mean, someone has to put it in the has to put the Eucharist in the drone, and then the drone just transports it to you. And that's kind of like handing a chalice to someone so they can drink from it. You know, the chalice is a vessel that contains the Eucharist, and someone passes this to you, and then you can communicate from it. So I can imagine ways that people might end up endorsing the idea, but frankly, I don't foresee it happening anytime soon. I think the self-communication objection is going to be pretty powerful, and I wouldn't expect this.
1 Timothy, thank you very much. What a fascinating question. I very much appreciate it. We've got time to do Magikarp, which Magikarp, I think, is the implication. Or Magikarp, 2063 asks this.
Why can't it be a magi who is also a carp?
I guess it could be that, yes. I was thinking...
You know, the magi were a Babylonian tribe, or not originally Babylonian, but they were a Persian tribe that were the priestly tribe, kind of like Levi was to Israel. And they were skilled in figuring out omens from the stars and stuff and what you'd see up in the sky. And so maybe you could take a carp and train, you know, a fish, train the carp in how to recognize celestial omens and, you know, chant the origin of the gods. And it could be a magi too.
It's entirely possible. This is a tough one. I was thinking it was sort of a portmanteau of Magikarp, but,
it's got a K there, not an H.
I know, but sometimes it's just the sound. The portmanteau is made by combining the sounds, and Magikarp sounds like how people say Magikarp.
How many people actually say Magikarp these days?
I think there might have been one in the.
I know there's a magic flute. You know, there's an opera about that.
That's so funny that you think of the opera and I think of the Saturday morning TV show with Jimmy. What was his name?
HR Puffin Stuff.
Yeah.
He's your friend when things get tough.
I know you know all the... Don't do it, Jimmy. I know you know all the words to the HR Puffin Stuff song. I actually am kind of tempted to have you do it, but don't do it.
I'll do whatever you want. I'm a mechanical boy, like a mechanical toy.
Oh, I was enjoying it. I was kind of getting into it. By the way, if you're young and you have never been exposed to HR Puffin Stuff and you don't know why people our age are weird, because this is what we watched on Saturday morning. Sid and Marty Krofft was a CIA conspiracy against the mine or something. I don't know. Sid and Marty Krofft were insane. I think they must have been insane. And on Saturday mornings, we would watch a TV show called HR Puffin Stuff or another called Lidsville. And what is Lidsville?
Oh, wow. It has nothing to do with drug paraphernalia, we promise.
But do look up on YouTube Lidsville and HR Puffin Stuff, and then you will understand what your elders went through. Some people had World War II. We had HR Puffin Stuff. We'll be right back and answer Magikarp's question with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I think we have established that if you were born in the 1960s, you had a weird childhood. You just did. HR Puffin Stuff. I don't know. Somehow in my mind, that is connected to Puff the Magic Dragon. Did you listen to the song
Puff the Magic? That was Peter, Paul, and Mary.
Yeah. But was that a song? Like, did you listen to that when you were a kid? Or did you have...
No, everybody did.
Yeah. I guess, yeah, because we all listened to the same things. Yeah, we didn't have... You just listen to whatever they put on the radio, and that Puff the Magic Dragon was what they put on the radio, Darren. That's what that happened to us as children. All right, magic.
And there was a constant rumor that Puff the Magic Dragon was an allusion to marijuana usage. And I once saw a performance by Peter, Paul, and Mary, the group that made Puff the Magic Dragon a hit, in which they started singing the song and they alluded to that rumor and made the point really forcefully that this song is about nothing other than childhood whimsy and corresponding loss of innocence with increase in age.
Yeah, but this was another thing of our childhood was in addition to the fact that every show had to have an episode about quicksand, every episode had to have
hit on the head for amnesia.
Right, amnesia, evil twin. There were certain things that every show had to have at some point. I was terrified of quicksand as a child. And I don't even know if quicksand is a real thing. To this day, I don't know. It looked like oatmeal that people just sank in. So it is. There is an actual thing called quicksand.
Oh, yeah.
And you can get pulled down into it and die. Is that real?
You can, but there are ways to avoid getting pulled down. Like, just float on your back.
Yeah. But this was the other thing that was an obsession of our childhood was songs had secret meanings that
sometimes they did.
I don't think John Lennon was telling the truth. I don't mean to disparage the memory of John Lennon, but I don't think he was telling the truth when he said Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds was not about LSD.
Well, he said that the way he got the idea for that song was that his son Julian drew a picture and showed it to him and said, "What is this a picture of?" And Julian Lennon said, "It's Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds." And I don't have reason to disbelieve that. I don't know that I fully believe it either. But there are other songs that clearly have double meanings in them and things like that.
Yeah.
There are also songs that they were trying to be explicit about their meaning, but they kind of failed because of some of the drug use they had going on in the day, like in a Gata de Vida.
Yeah, in the Garden of Eden.
So the lyric is supposed to be, "In the Garden of Eden, don't you know that I love you, baby?"
Yeah.
But they were stoned enough when they recorded the song that it came out, "In a Gata de Vida, don't you know that I love you?"
Yeah. And in the Gata de Vida, when you're not stoned, doesn't mean anything. So nope. I think that John Lennon story about Julian Lennon is probably true, but I also think it didn't happen. I think it was John Lennon was on LSD. He thinks that happened, and then he wrote Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. Let's get to Magic Carp's question. Magic Carp wants to know this. What's the Catholic position on the gift of tongues? Does it have to include unintelligible sounds, just real languages, or are Catholics free to have different opinions on this?
Catholics are free to have different opinions on this. Okay. There is no single Catholic teaching on this, and you will find Catholics who do have different opinions on this. If you're interested, for what it's worth, my opinion is that the phenomena spoken of in the Bible that are called speaking in tongues, both in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings, especially 1 Corinthians, are languages that are not naturally known by the person who speaks them, and they are normal human languages. There are other proposals that have been made, like these are maybe the tongues of angels, and Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13 refer to the tongues of angels, but I think that's not to be taken literally. He's using that as kind of hyperbolic case, like, even if I were to speak in the tongues of angels, he's not, and so that's not typical of what's happening. Furthermore, I don't think angels have literal languages because they don't have bodies, so they certainly don't have the physical organ of a tongue, and they correspondingly would not have the concept of language the way we have it, which is where you take your thought, which is at the base level expressed in what's sometimes referred to as mentalese, and then you turn that, or for most people it happens so naturally you're not even aware of the mentalese behind the linguistic expression. Like, if I have the thought, "Oh, it's cold in here," that comes to me as phenomenologically, or what it's like to have that experience, it comes to me prepackaged in words. But really, there is a mental articulation of it that is prior to words, and I have seen examples of that, typically in situations where I don't have time to express something in words. Like, I remember driving down a curvy hill, you know, with these switchbacks and stuff some years ago, and the vehicle I was driving suddenly started to slide. because of rocks on the road, and I could see, you know, the next turn coming up and what I needed to do. And I didn't have time to articulate it in words, but in mentalese, I knew exactly what I needed to do. And so there are situations where you can become aware of your own mentalese, but normally it's so bound up in our language that when we think to ourselves, if we have an internal monologue, which most people do, then we don't really distinguish them. But with angels, since they don't have physical bodies, they're going to think in mentalese, and they're going to be telepathic creatures that communicate in mentalese. So they're not going to need languages the way we have them. So I think both because Paul is A, being hyperbolic, and B, because angels don't really have languages, certainly not ones that humans could pronounce.
No, sorry, Jimmy.
Other people have
Froze for a quick second. You said, pronounced.
I know, and now we're calling attention to it.
Oh, I apologize for that.
That's okay. I don't think that tongues of angels is a good explanation of what's going on in the Bible. Other people have tried to propose that this is a miracle of hearing. Because they'll say in Acts, when the apostles start speaking in tongues, you have this multi-ethnic crowd, and they say, aren't we hearing them all in our own languages? And they think, oh, it's a miracle of hearing. You know, it's like you, whatever language they're speaking, you hear it in your own language. But that doesn't really fit the text. That's bad exegesis, to use a term we defined a little bit earlier. The crowd is speaking in the mode of a Greek chorus, where Luke presents the crowd as having one unified voice, as if they're one character and they're all saying the same words together. Are we not Cretans and Libyans and visitors from Rome, both Jewish and Greek? You know, this is not what they were literally saying. It was a crowd of people. They weren't all saying the same thing. And Luke is just summarizing their experience. And their experience is they did hear these Galileans speaking in their own languages. And that's what this is. This is Galileans speaking in languages they did not naturally know. And that also fits that's the best fit for the data in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So I'm convinced that what is happening in biblical tongues is you're speaking a language that you don't naturally know, and you don't even know what you're saying. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you may need to pray for the gift of interpretation to be able to understand what you're saying. There are a couple of terms that get used for this. Sometimes the two terms are glossolalia and xenoglossy. In Greek, glossa means tongue, and so it can either be the tongue in your mouth or it can be the language you're speaking. And glossolalia means speaking in tongues, by its etymology, whereas xeno means foreign. And so xenoglossy is speaking a foreign language. And the way these two terms have evolved, sometimes any kind of speaking in tongues is called glossolalia. And it would include the kind of tongues I've been talking about. But other times people distinguish these two. And they'll say, okay, glossolalia is what happens when someone is not speaking a real human language that they just don't know, whereas xenoglossy is speaking a real human language that they don't naturally know. And so you may encounter those two terms, and sometimes they're used in ways that distinguish them. What about the kind of speaking in tongues that goes on today? Well, there are reports of people speaking in foreign languages. And some of these are well grounded, where you have a native speaker of whatever language is being spoken, and they can identify the language and translate what was being said. So there are reliable reports of glossolalia occurring. Most of the time, though, I don't think that a lot of it is real human languages. It's something else. And so the question could be, would be, then be, well, what else is it? I don't think it's languages of angels, because I don't think angels really have languages, certainly not ones we could pronounce. So one possibility is that it is someone doing what they think is speaking another language as a kind of private prayer language. That's a proposal that's often made in some Pentecostal and charismatic circles, that it's not a real language that anybody uses, but it's sort of a private prayer language for you, that the Holy Spirit is, you're having a spiritual experience and this private prayer language comes out, and that's what speaking in tongues is. Well, I wouldn't say that's what tongues is in the Bible. Of course, another possibility that a skeptic would propose is that you're just babbling and it doesn't really have any meaning at all. I tend not to take a hard position either way. Mm-hmm. A few years ago, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, as it's now called, put out a document on charismatic gifts called Juvenescat Ecclesia. And in this document, it pointed out that none of the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament are exhaustive, and that God can give new spiritual gifts to people at different periods in church history. So it's not like there's a single list and this is all God gives and all he's ever going to give. So I don't preclude the possibility that God could have someone speaking in a private prayer language today. I would say that's different than the biblical understanding of tongues. So it would be a different kind of tongues, but I don't rule it out. On the other hand, I also don't rule out the skeptical position that in some cases nothing supernatural is going on here, and the person is just generating speech content that sounds like what they've seen other people do when they are speaking in tongues, but that they're not actually, nothing supernatural is happening here. So I leave that question open. What I can say with confidence is that the best fit for the biblical understanding of speaking in tongues is it's a real human language that you don't naturally know. But I don't rule out other understandings of tongues that could be active today. But that's just my opinion.
Magic Carp, thank you very much. That'll take us to the break. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin Ask Me Anything internet questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The EWTN home video highlight for June is St. Joseph the Worker. Father Joseph Mary Wolfe explores the biblical image of St. Joseph, reflects upon the dignity of our own work, and examines the crucial role that fathers play in the family. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. All the questions are in from the internet already. And Patrick wanted to know this one. Can we name our guardian angels or not?
Okay, so you sometimes hear people saying that we cannot name our guardian angels. And my response is, well, where do you find that as a rule? Because that's not in the Bible. That's not in canon law. So why can't you do that? Liberty is presumed. And so if you want to say you can't do something, you need to be able to find a law somewhere that says you can't do it. And this isn't a biblical law, and this isn't a canonical law. So it, my initial interpretation in would be that you, that this is just someone's opinion. And I tend not to, cotton people imposing their opinions on others as if they're binding matters. If you want to say, I don't think that's a good idea, that's fine. That's an opinion and you're not imposing it on anybody. But if you say you must not do this, well, then show me the law. And I've never seen anyone be able to do that. So at best, I would think this is an opinion. What I suspect is it's a misinterpretation of something that is actually out there in the literature. In the 20th century, there was a pious organization founded in Europe by a woman named Gabriella Bitterlich, called Opus Angelorum, which is Latin for Work of the Angels. And Gabriella Bitterlich was a visionary who had lots of visions involving guardian angels. And she would tell people, oh, the name of your guardian angel is this, and the name of your guardian angel is this. And she also said a number of other things about angels, and all this got percolated up to the Holy Office, which became the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which became the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith. And they wanted to find a way to preserve the good that this pious association could do, but they wanted to detach it from some of the more problematic ideas that Mrs. Bitterlich had come up with. And one of the things they specified was that that people should no longer use the names for angels that Mrs. Bitterlich had given them. So if she told someone, I'll just make up a name, but if she told you, oh, Psychelet, your guardian angel's name is God is Mighty. Well, okay, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith would say, okay, nix on the God is Mighty Psychelet.
I see.
Because this comes from an unreliable private revelation. And so I think what may have happened is that various people got this basic story about Opus Angelorum and how you're not supposed to use Gabriella Bitterlich's angel names and generalized it to say, oh, you must never give your guardian angel a name. I'm not aware of any rule in this matter. Now, one thing I would say, so I don't have a problem if you want to give your guardian angel a nickname, you know, like Psychelet, if it helps your devotion to the guardian angels, including your own. If you want to give him a nickname, let's say Bob, I don't have a problem if you say, you know, Bob, please help me out in this situation. What I wouldn't do is think that that's literally your guardian angel's name. I would recognize it as a nickname that you gave your guardian angel personally, but it's not your guardian angel's real name. In fact, per my previous comments about angels not having language the way we do, I suspect angels don't have names the way that we do. They just think of another angel and all the other angels know who they're thinking about. Mm-hmm. So I think the names that angels are given in scripture, like Michael and Gabriel, which respectively mean, Michael means who is like God, the implied answer being nobody's like God, and Gabriel meaning God is a mighty man or God is a warrior, I was thinking, do I need to flip that around? But yeah, it works that way. Those are given to the angels, not because the angels need them to identify each other, but because we need them to identify which angel are we talking about. And so I think the angel names we find in scripture are meant to benefit us, not because the angels use them amongst themselves. But that's what I'd have to say about angel naming.
Patrick, thanks. Thanks very much. All right, let's go to maybe this comes from a computer. I don't know, because the name is MMVR2680. That sounds like
it's almost a Roman numeral. except because MM and V, that would be 2005, but it's got that R in there, and R is not a Roman, it is not a number in the Roman system.
I'm just going to go with the most likely thing then, that this is an Android. Thank you, MMVR 2680, for the question. Lately, a part of the gospel reading struck me. That's good. That's good. That's good when that happens. That means you're reading the gospel. Why did Jesus ask Peter if he loved him more than the other apostles? It's the more than the others that caught my attention. Wasn't John the one who loved him more or best?
Well, I'd say a couple things. The first, so let's deal with John, the beloved disciple, assuming that John is the beloved disciple. There are other arguments about who the beloved disciple may have been, because he doesn't name himself in the gospel. We'll stick for the moment with the idea it was somebody named John. What we're told is not that John loves Jesus more than the others, but that Jesus loves John in a special sense. And it's not even clear to biblical scholars that Jesus loves John more than he loves other people. I mean, he died for everybody. So Jesus loves everybody. And one proposed interpretation of the Gospel of John is that the reason that the beloved disciple identifies himself as beloved of Jesus is not to say he loved me more than the others, but to say he loved me, and he's kind of a surrogate for all of us. And so we're all the beloved disciple. Jesus loves all of us, and John is pointing that out in his gospel, and he's inviting us to kind of see Jesus through his eyes, because he's a disciple that Jesus loved. I'm a disciple that Jesus loved, and so I can kind of I take the place of the beloved disciple in witnessing what happens in Jesus's ministry, since the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account. And so he's inviting us on this view to think about the fact that we're all beloved of Jesus. On the other hand, that may not be the case. That's one proposal, but it's not the only proposal. It's also proposed that although Jesus loves everybody, that he may have had a special affection for this particular disciple. But that's what we're told, is that Jesus loves this disciple. We're not told he loves him the most, although he may have a special affection for him, but we're not told that the reverse is true. That John loves Jesus more than the other disciples do. That's a question that is not addressed. And so consequently, we need to be cautious here. And I would say that that of itself will resolve the tension between the two ideas that MMRV 2680 has been wondering about, because I would say it is not established that John loved Jesus more than the other disciples did. But we can go further and answer, well, why does Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? This is in John 21, if you want to look it up. Why do you love me more than these? And the more than these is, to my mind, most likely interpreted as a reference to the disciples who are present. And the other disciples in general. The reason I say that is because there have been some Bible interpreters who have claimed he's referring not to the other disciples, but to, the fishing life. You know, do you love me more than going out on the Sea of Galilee and catching fish and stuff like that? Well, okay, I can kind of see where they're going with that interpretation, but the problem is, if you read the verse immediately before where Jesus asks the question, and you're looking for a referent for the pronoun these, it refers to the disciples. Okay. And so the word disciples appears just before this question gets asked. And so just reading the text naturally, it seems to me the disciples are the referent for the pronoun these. And you even then could read this one of two ways. But I think the basic reason that Jesus is doing this is because he's restoring Peter to his office as Pope. He's undoing the three denials. And so he's putting the other apostles, the other disciples, in the picture as part of the sheep that Peter is being called to shepherd. And so that's why he asked him this question. There's more to say about that, but here comes the hard break.
And we got to take it. That's what hard means in this case. MMVR 2680, I'm glad to see that droids are reading the Bible. Thank you very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and he will continue to be our guest next hour. And we will continue with Ask Me Anything from the Internet for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.